turn over to Matthew chapter 6 this morning, if you would please. Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus was teaching on the spiritual discipline of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, he said in verse 5 in this chapter that when believers pray, they weren't to be like hypocrites. That is, those people who had a very high view of themselves, so high that they were concerned with what people were hearing them say when they prayed. And so they multiplied their words and they prayed for others to see them. Don't be like that, he said. And in verse 7, he said, don't be like non-believers. They're referred to as heathen here. He's referring to non-believers. They had a low view of God, a wrong view of God. And so they thought that vain repetitions, multiplying their words, would somehow overcome the reluctance of this wrong view of God that they had. God really wasn't interested in their best concerns, and so they had to multiply their words and do all sorts of jump through all sorts of hoops in order to get him to answer their prayer. Instead, he said, when you pray, verse 9, pray this way. Here's a model. Our Father in heaven. Because God is our Father, we rest assured that he loves us, that he only has our best interest at heart. And because he's our Father who is in heaven, he has unlimited power. He has unlimited ability to carry out his will in my life. So when we come to our Father in heaven, we're coming to one who loves us and who is almighty. And so we rest assured that what his love decrees, his power can carry out in our lives. There's a great confidence as we come to him in prayer with that as a premise. And that has to be our premise as we come. And so we were told in this prayer to focus the first three requests on God's glory. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As I believe it was John Piper quipped as he looked at this prayer, the most important prayer request that we can make is that the most important person in the universe do the most important act in the universe. And so we begin by praying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Glorify your name. And it's all about him. It's all about his name, his kingdom, his will. That's the focus that he lays before us. And so we come now this week beyond those first three requests that are vertical, focusing on God, to the next three requests that are horizontal. They focus on man's needs. The first three look to God's glory. Now we turn to our needs. And so verse 11 comes to the first of those. Give us this day our daily bread. Interesting, isn't it, that in the first hour we were talking a little bit about that very request. As Ken was reading some excerpts from C.S. Lewis. It's interesting to me that over the years Christians have understood what Jesus meant by this fourth request is actually the first and the second half of the prayer in two ways. One of the ways leans towards seeing it focusing on our physical needs. That's the way most of us have understood it, and it's not wrong, we'll see in a moment. But then there's another way of looking at it that sees it looking at our spiritual needs as well. And while I really hadn't given a lot of thought to that before studying this passage with you a few years ago and now coming back to it again today, both of those seem to be valid to me. Let's begin with the first of these. In the Protestant Reformation, men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, looking at this model prayer, understood that when Jesus said, pray this way, give us this day our daily bread, that it was meant to be a symbol that referred to physical food. But not just physical food in the sense of bread, everything that encompasses our physical necessities. Martin Luther looked at this prayer and said, this goes beyond mere food, bread. It symbolizes everything that is necessary for preserving our life. Food is there, but what about our physical health?
What about our house and our wives and our children and our families? And we add to that. If this is in fact a model prayer, if Jesus was giving this not for simply to be like so many parrots and repeating these words after him, but in fact they're given to give us a skeleton, a framework to begin to lead into our prayer, then that's certainly a part of his intention here. So all these things are involved. But before we go any further with this morning, let me just stop and ask a question. In fact, it's so obvious that it's possible to miss it going right through this. Why should we make this request today? Why should we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? I mean, if we lived in the first century, maybe we could understand it a little better. Or if we lived in a region today where things were so incredibly poor. We see these pictures on the news of people in Africa in particular that are going through severe droughts. These poor children are just shriveled up. Oh, I can understand praying it there, but I mean, let's be honest. Not only do we have, we're arguably the wealthiest nation, not only at this time in history, in the time of the world. And let's face it, most of us have trouble not with where we're going to get our next meal. It's like saying, not anymore. You know, we eat too much. So what are we doing? Should we really pray this? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me just for a moment. Some of you know the name Sinclair Ferguson. I like to refer to him as the gentle Scottish giant. I've had the privilege of meeting Sinclair on a few occasions. He's not any physically a very large, tall, imposing person, but obviously a man who goes very deep spiritually. And on occasion, looking at this passage, he wrote these words: "In the Western world, we've become so accustomed to our extraordinary affluence that for many of us, this petition has lost its power. But that can only be," he adds, "because we've lost the biblical view of life." And he's right. See, in the midst of a culture that arguably is the wealthiest in the history of the human race, we've, I think, arrogantly presumed that all that we have and all that we enjoy is somehow owed to us. We think of it as a right. We have been brainwashed by an increasingly deviant culture to look at things, to say that these things are entitled to us. We call them entitlements. And so we demand them from our politicians and our elected leaders. And we've forgotten the fact that we're no different than any other human being. Even those that I referred to a moment ago that are so terribly poor and malnourished today in other countries. Nothing, but nothing is owed to us. That's a premise of life. Nothing is owed to me. So on the one hand, we've forgotten this basic premise that the Apostle James gave us in his epistle when he said, listen, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. If you have something that legitimately and accurately can be called a good gift, it originates with him. Ultimately, it is his gift to us. It's a gift from God. And it's not the result of time plus chance, not the result even of the superior talents and skills that you may have had, which themselves are a gift from God. James says they ultimately are all from him. They're all grace. But the fact that we're so ready and willing to forget this really puts us squarely in the camp, sadly, of the church at Corinth, the Christians at Corinth. Do you remember what their situation was like? Here in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul asked this question of them. For who makes you, chapter 4, verse 7, for who makes you differ from anyone else? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? I like the way the New American Standard Version translates the first part of this question. It's this way: who regards you as superior? The believers at Corinth were having a real issue, unlike us who have learned how to suppress the innate pride that we have because we don't want to get stomped too badly. They were letting it hang out. And Paul said, you know, who regards you as superior? Sort of the unspoken assumption that so many of us have as we go through life that I'm really pretty neat. I mean, if people only knew a portion of who I am and the gifts I have, why I wouldn't be sitting idle. They'd be asking me to do this and that. They just don't know who I really am yet. Warren Wiersbe told a story about that young preacher who said to a friend of his, "Would you please pray for me that I'll stay humble?" And apparently his friend was equal to the occasion. He said, "Well, what do you have to be proud of?" But that's a question for all of us, even with all the gifts God gives us. So who makes you differ? But Paul went on to say, and what do you have that you didn't receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? I think maybe one of the best commentaries on what Paul is saying here had been said some years before this by John the Baptist. We see it recorded, I think it's in John chapter 3, where John the Baptizer was saying that a man can receive nothing except it's been given him from heaven. And then speaking of Jesus, he said, he must increase, but what? I must decrease. By the way, just put this in context. When Christ was teaching this model prayer, he begins, your name, your kingdom, your will. You first. It's all about him first, then me. That's the constant lesson in life. It's interesting, by the way, if I don't want to get too far afield here, but I was reminded again recently that the church father Augustine was particularly moved and changed by this very verse in Scripture. The second question in particular that Paul asked here, what do you possess that you did not receive? And William Barclay, in his commentary on this epistle, said, in that single sentence, Augustine saw the whole doctrine of grace. At one time, Augustine had thought in terms of human achievement, very much Arminian, man-centered in his understanding of salvation. But Barclay writes, he came to say this, and this is a quote from Augustine, to solve this question, we labored hard in the cause of the freedom of man's will, but the grace of God won the day. And Barclay adds, no man could ever have known God unless he himself had revealed himself to him first. No man could have won his own salvation. A man doesn't save himself, but he is saved. He is saved. When we think of what we have done in our life, and then think of what God has done for us, pride is ruled out, and only humble gratitude remains. Well, let's look back at Matthew chapter 6 again. That certainly is true. But having said that, let me add a qualifying word here. It's obvious, but it really needs to be said. When Jesus tells us to ask our Father in heaven to give us this day our daily physical food, to meet our daily physical necessities, he's not suggesting that somehow we simply say the prayer and then sit on our hands and wait for him to provide what it is we need. Do you understand that this morning? There are sections of Christendom that have embraced that. In fact, there's a whole section of teaching that's sometimes referred to as a prosperity gospel. And some of you have seen a clip, a video clip recently of Piper addressing that issue very concisely but very accurately and showing how wrong it is. Actually, this is all tying back to what we've talked about in the past, biblical reasons why Christians individually and the church as a whole historically have understood gambling to be a vice and a sin, because it flies in the face of the Judeo-Christian teaching that work is honorable and good. It was that way with Adam before he fell in the garden. He had work to do. And even after sin came in, and especially then, it takes a different venue. It's hard work then, but it's still a part of life. It's all a part of there. And so this is the norm for people to work and to earn their living. Farmers plow their fields and sow and harvest and electricians string wires and get shocked, David, and who knows, you know, whatever it is you do these things. This is work, and it's what we do. So when Jesus tells us to ask our Father in heaven to give us our daily food and necessities, it's an expression of ultimate dependence upon God. We pray, and we understand, God, if it comes, it's ultimately because you are giving it to us, but it's not precluding me then doing what I should do. Both are involved here. Notice something else here. In this fourth request, Jesus is said that we are to pray for our daily bread. It's our daily bread. That brings a question up, doesn't it? Why is he saying it this way? Our daily bread. Seems to me that Jesus wants his followers to be conscious of a day-to-day dependence. Are you at all like me? I find how easy it is, even after God has done some wonderful thing in my life, to very quickly forget. That is, in fact, if you want to see a characteristic of God's people throughout the ages, that's more true than not of most believers, Old and New Testament, how easily we forget, even after some of the most wonderful things that he has done in our life. And in this issue of praying for our daily needs, this is to be a prayer for the immediate, not the distant future. Not that it's wrong to plan for the future or prepare for the future. In fact, it's very right to do that. We are to plan and prepare for the future. But the point here is that we're to pray and live one day at a time. And that's perfectly consistent with the way God led his people down through the ages, isn't it? I think probably one of the clearest examples of that was when he was leading the Old Testament people, the Israelites, out of Egypt those 40 years through the wilderness, and he was providing miraculously for them. By the way, there's an exception to the rule for hard work. They still gathered their food. God miraculously provided for them that those 40 years. But as they were doing that, how was it that he provided for them? How did he provide his bread? Each week you go down to the commissary and you get your load for the week and take it home with you? No. Every day. Except the day before Sabbath, you got for 2 days then, so they didn't go out and work then. But each day. Each day. No more and no less. Did you ever ask yourself why God did it that way? I think the answer in part is to regularly, daily, have us turn our hearts toward him so that we are trusting him. He wants us to learn to trust, to depend on him day by day. Why is it, by the way, and I hope you do this, but when you sit down at the meal table and you're taking whatever meal it is you're there, do you stop and you bow your heads and say thanks to the Lord? A part of that regimen is not just to so we become fixed little robots doing this each time. We can do that, but it's to remind us of this very fact. This has come from you. Ultimately, it's from you. Thank you for the health that has allowed me to work and to do this and prepare this food. But Lord, thank you. In fact, I'm thinking of that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 where God said it this way, I gave it to you day by day by day in order that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's precisely what Jesus was getting at here in this passage, isn't it? Look at the last part of this chapter. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Verse 25, therefore don't worry about your life. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add a cubit to your stature or an hour to your life? Verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? And verse 31 and following, stop worrying about what you're going to eat and drink and wear, for these are what non-believers seek after. That's what they're worried about. But you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the first of two ways that Christians have understood this fourth request over the years, and again, it's probably the way most of us have understood Jesus' words, is for meeting our daily necessities. When we ask God to give us this day our daily bread, it's for the physical necessities of life. And it's just as proper for those of us who live today in the affluent West to pray daily about our physical necessities as believers who are living in poverty-stricken Haiti. I was just speaking with a man who just came back from Haiti again recently, and the terrible dearth of poverty that is there. In fact, I might add it this way. It may be far more important for you as a believer today to pray daily for your necessities than it is for them, to keep yourself focused. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would now. There's a second way of understanding this fourth request that I must admit I did not even bring into my consideration until it was pointed out to me. But that is that Jesus is encouraging us here not to pray not only for our physical needs, but for our spiritual needs. It's interesting to me that while I've spent, this way of understanding this fourth request here as a second approach, chronologically, when you look at the flow of Christian history, this is the way the church fathers actually understood this request initially. You look at the early church fathers when they read the Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, and they came to this portion that reads, "Give us this day our daily bread." They understood it in a spiritual sense. To them, asking our Father in heaven for daily bread meant asking Him for daily spiritual food, spiritual nutrition. And I cannot lightly dismiss that. Why not? Well, in part because of the verse that I referred to a while ago from Deuteronomy chapter 8. When the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, they were provided their food day by day by day, the manna that was there. But Moses, in reviewing that with the new generation, looked back on that and he said, God did this to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is, what God was teaching His Old Testament people was even the basic, even more basic to life than your physical food, is the spiritual necessities of sustaining your soul and your spirit. Let me approach this a different way. Here's a question. Do you and I need physical nutrition each day to sustain us physically? Sure, that's an obvious answer. Yes, we do. But it begs another question. Is that all that we need? Is that the only thing we need in life? Are men really fulfilled? Are they satisfied when they only focus their life on physical necessities? It's interesting, when Alexander Solzhenitsyn came over here after he was released from the gulags, in which, by the way, he had come to faith, and when he came over here and delivered that commencement address at Harvard, which the elites put him down for, but what was awfully insightful, he observed that in the West, we have our souls are shrinking. You have all of this wealth, but the things that make you real people are you're losing it. And he was right. Our souls are depraved. And this takes me to this principle that the Apostle Paul gives here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's developing this argument with the Corinthians, and I'll try not to get too extensive in this, but notice what he says. Drop back, if you would, please, the last few verses of chapter 1. "For you see your calling, brethren." By the way, in my translation, I've underlined the words calling and chosen. They're repeated through here. He's making a point. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and things that are despised, God has chosen. And things which are not, in order to bring to nothing things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Why? That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. By the way, the first request in the model prayer is that the most important person do the most important thing in the universe, bring glory to his name. It's all through Scripture. So Paul, with this as a background, let's look, drop down on chapter 2 to verse 6, speaking to them, said, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature believers, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, for which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, question, how was it that we who are believers, and he's speaking to these believers at Corinth, how is it that we came to know and understand the truth of the gospel when they did not? Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. It was his Spirit that revealed this to us. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Verse 14, but the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. A non-believer doesn't receive these things for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16, if you would, while I'm making some comments here. An underlying principle that I find not only there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but really throughout the Scriptures is that spiritual understanding, the ability to understand God's Word, to discern the things of God, is something that's not primarily a matter of our IQ. It's primarily a matter of God graciously opening my eyes so that I might see and understand what it is he's presenting there. See, here's the question. When does that begin in a person's life, the spiritual understanding? As a believer, when did you start to get an inkling of this? It begins when you're a non-believer, but it's done as the Spirit of God begins to open the darkness that's there. He breathes life into your dead cadaver. You don't understand that. Your spiritual cadaver is dead. And he begins to breathe life into you, and he begins to bring light into the darkness and open it up. And it's the Spirit that does this. So it begins when I'm still a non-believer outside of Christ, but notice that need doesn't stop when I come to faith. Suddenly I'm a Christian now. I don't need him to help me do that. No. In fact, I need him all the more to take me throughout the Christian life. Here in Matthew 16, we have the record of Peter's great profession of faith. And in the context, remember, Jesus asked the disciples who men said that he, the Son of Man, was. And they answered in verse 14, well, some say you're John the Baptist and some Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we don't know what was going through the minds of the other apostles when Peter made this great profession, but just for the sake of argument, I wonder, in fact, I have a little sneaky suspicion that they may have been saying to themselves, oh, Peter, how did you do that? I mean, how did you figure that out? You always seem to be one step ahead. Why didn't I think of that? What a Jew, Peter, you are to get ahead of us in that. But if that's what they were thinking, Jesus immediately not only set them straight, he helped set us straight as well when he says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. By the way, notice that Jesus is both denying one thing and affirming something here. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for, notice, here's his denial, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Peter, this wasn't something that you brought up in your own self. So he's denying that, but he is affirming, second part, my Father in heaven. He's affirming that this is something that was revealed to him by his Heavenly Father, the Spirit of God. This is a supernatural work. So someone could say, well, so what? Okay, I'm hearing what you're saying, Pastor. So what? Well, just this. Spiritual insight is not primarily the result of my IQ, my natural ability, my cleverness. It comes by way of the Holy Spirit opening my eyes. And if you have some sense of spiritual insight today, and you're taking pride in that, friend, that is an affront to God. You need to repent of that, and you need to remind yourself of the truth of God's word, that this is as much a gift as anything else that God gives me. And by the way, as it was earlier with regard to praying for our physical daily bread, so it is when we pray for our spiritual daily bread. We're not talking here about some kind of Christian voodoo where, you know, we do our spiritual shenanigans and do this little spiritual war dance and go through all sorts of contortions in order to get this done. When I'm asking our Father in heaven to give me this day my daily spiritual bread, it doesn't mean that I somehow sit on my sanctified backside and do nothing. I prayed, and now, God, you, it's kind of osmosis. You just kind of bring it in. No, there's a place where we also apply ourselves, just as it is with our physical necessities of life. See, here's a question. Is it true, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 8, and he was speaking, he was God's mouthpiece, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Is that true? Answer, yes, it is. Sure, it is. But if we're more than just physical creatures, more than physical animals, how are we going to get that spiritual food and nutrition if we don't make some conscious effort to bring it into our lives? After all, Jesus himself, the night that he was being betrayed, in his great high priestly prayer there, John chapter 17, prayed to the Father, and praying for not only the immediate disciples but for us, said, oh Father, sanctify them through your truth. Set them apart from being mere common to being special. Sanctify them through your truth. And then what did he say? Your word is truth. See, what is it that's going to help forward this process of sanctification in my life that Jesus was praying about? The process of seeing me change from being the common person that I am outside of Christ in myself to being the special person that I was created to be, that Christ is creating me to be. And it has to be certainly the intake of God's word. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, wasn't it? I beseech you, brothers, because of the mercies of God, look at what he's done for us. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. It's your reasonable act of worship for him. And don't be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Years ago, I had heard a man say, and it is so true, the battle of the Christian life is a battle for your mind. And to the extent that you're letting your mind be reshaped by God's thoughts, the battle is being won, if I can put it in that terminology. The tragedy for us in the West is, we're being bombarded literally every day by so much that is just veering us off enough in some cases. I mean, in some of your homes, I'm sure you wouldn't even think of bringing in some of the garbage that's out there today. I haven't seen it. I don't want to see it. I've heard it's just terrible stuff. You wouldn't do that. But, you know, it's rather like the illustration somebody gave years ago of a rocket blasting off from Cape Kennedy. still called Cape Kennedy, is it Cape Canaveral, takes off and it's going to its destination, but it's just 1 or 2 degrees off. It's just a few degrees off. When it gets to that destination in outer space, guess how far off the mark it's going to be? Man, a huge space. And so the goal of the Christian life is not to be kind of in the ballpark, kind of like horseshoes or hand grenades. If you get close, it's okay, right? No, it's to get on target. It's a matter of the truth. You know, if I'm going to a surgeon, I don't want him to be kind of right. I want him to be very right. Thank you very much. And when it comes to this aspect of our spiritual life, the same is true. So while it's not a matter of works that saves us and we're not kept by our works, yet there's this clear place for hard work in the Christian life. We apply ourselves to the spiritual disciplines of life. I think of, it was at Philippians chapter 2, after Paul makes that wonderful presentation in the first half of the book, he says, "For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Both are there. It's God's grace. He causes me to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both are involved. There's that blending that's there. And so I can't manufacture, you see, the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Neither can you. I can't manufacture the kind of insight into God's word that King David was speaking of in Psalm 23 when he spoke of it restoring his soul. There's a spiritual dimension to that. And it takes place as the living word of God, which is, I'm speaking of Jesus Christ, taking his written word and applying it to my heart and my life. And unless he does that, it's just not going to be done. I think of that picture in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. There's a book that you had for your devotions last night, right? Book of Leviticus, Howard Hendricks referred to the Old Testament as the white pages of the average Christian Bible because we just never go there. And Leviticus, I mean, it's like you can almost taste the desert when you're reading the book. But you come through there, and there's a description of the tabernacle and the furniture that's in that wonderful Old Testament picture of worship that's there, one of which was the table of showbread. And Aaron and his sons were given instruction each week. They were to bake 12 loaves of fresh bread and bring them in and arrange them in order, one for each of the 12 tribes, arrange them in order on the table of showbread and take away the old bread that's there. When I read that after reading through the book of Leviticus a number of times, it began to dawn on me, I wonder if there's not a picture here application for us, even here in the New Testament, that just as we need fresh physical bread to sustain our lives day by day, we need fresh spiritual nutrition. Otherwise, our souls dry up. We're famished. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. One final quote from my friend Sinclair Ferguson. He wrote, "If we have all the physical food in the world but no Christ, we'll ultimately starve. If we have food with Christ, we have all we shall ever need. And because we need both, we daily pray, give us this day our daily bread." We need both. Well, let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, as we conclude these moments together, we thank you, Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to faith. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Thank you for fellow believers that we can worship with and enjoy and learn with and be sharpened by. Thank you particularly, Father, for this model prayer that Christ gave not only his immediate disciples, but we believe all of his followers. We've been banging on it here for several weeks, and yet, Father, there's the sense that there's so much here that we can just keep coming back to from time to time. And even as We think of the proverbial cow chewing its cud, coming back and chewing on it and getting fresh insight and fresh help from it. But today, Lord, we focus especially on this fourth aspect of the requests that are there. Give us this day our daily bread. We thank you, Lord, for the multiple physical blessings in this culture you've given us. But we confess, Father, how easy it is for us to take for granted the fact that all that we have is somehow disassociated from you, or it's merely a token tipping of the hat to you as we enjoy what you've given us. Thank you that you've given us richly all things to enjoy. But Father, it's come from you. And now, Father, at the end of these moments together, we would say, thank you, Father, for providing not only the food that we eat, but all that we have and enjoy. We would also thank you and request, Father, your help in understanding your word. We think of the prayer of the psalmist there in Psalm 119 as he prayed, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And Lord, that is my regular need. That is each of our regular needs as we come to you. Thank you that you've given each of us our respective IQs and abilities. But beyond that, Lord, we need your Spirit to teach us, to help us, to enlighten us, to illumine us. And just as we couldn't save ourselves and bring ourselves into this faith, we can't keep ourselves. We can't ultimately build ourselves up. We come, O Christ, to you, our Savior and our God, and we appeal to you, Father, to nurture us in the very thing that you have said is your goal. That is, faith was he who called us, who ultimately will do it. You are bringing us to that completion. We would comply, Father. We would apply ourselves to this. But we reckon that prayer is to be a part of that. And so we ask for it. Give us this day our daily bread too. Build us up in this faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.